We continue our series on Amos. Actually, it's our last instalment for a little bit. We can do Amos in 8 sermons. This is number 4. We're then going to take a pause for a few weeks to do some Genesis, and then we'll be back in Amos. And I say this because last week after the sermon, one of my friends in the church family, long-term member of the church family, said to me, not very tactfully, "How long is this series in Amos?" Which I think he meant, it's quite hard going. Amos is a prophet of judgment. He's got lots of criticisms for the people of his day. And maybe you found it hard going. I think I found it hard going to say it. Maybe you found it hard going to listen if you've been here the last 4 weeks. And it's our practice in Grace Church, Greenwich, to do whole books of the Bible and to leave nothing out. Because it would be quite easy for me to give you a censored version of the Bible. In fact, I was even in St. Paul's Cathedral a few years ago, and I heard a reading from the Bible, and it was censored. I mean, it literally was censored. There was a bit that they thought would be unpalatable for modern ears, and so they missed it out. And I only knew this because I knew that particular chapter of the Bible well enough to spot that they weren't reading the whole thing, and they just snipped some bits out, but you wouldn't necessarily know that. And we're trying to avoid that. We're trying to give you the Bible on the Bible's own terms. And I think you discover straight away that it's a little bit starker than sort of classic Church of England. And you know, we are Church of England, so I say this as a critic of our own denomination. But maybe you don't get much kind of Amos, at least certainly in the nation's kind of stereotypical view of Church of England. This isn't Vicar of Dibley or Father Ted, this kind of chapter of Amos. It's kind of stark. And because it's so stark, I thought we ought to begin with some humour. And this is some of you already know, if you open the service sheet and you look at the handout, just as you read the heading, some of you are already smiling because you know the sketch. But this is one of my favourite Eddie Izzard sketches. I don't know if I should recommend any Eddie Izzard in church because there is some swearing in it and it's a bit irreverent. But I think very amusingly, he imagines what it would be like if the Spanish Inquisition had been run by the Church of England. And it's a great sketch. And he said, you know, the Spanish Inquisition, you know, they threaten you with death unless you convert. He said, it wouldn't really work, Church of England, would it? Cake or death? That would be the choice you were offered. Cake or death, you! Cake or death! Cake or death! Oh, cake, please. Very well, give him cake. How about you? You, cake or death? Cake or death? I'll have cake too, please. Okay, another one for cake. You, cake or death? Cake for me too, please. Well, we've run out of cake. What, so my choice is or death? And you know, and it's just a ridiculous sketch. And I love it. But he's saying, you know, what are the stakes at Church of England, as we perceive it in the Vicar of Dibley as a sort of national stereotype of the church? You know, this is, what's at stake? Do you want to be involved in the village fete, or do you want a lion on a Saturday? Church of England. Are you into stained glass windows and hymns, or do you prefer Red Hot Chili Peppers? You know, what is your music of choice? Is it organs, or is it rock music? And that's really all that's at stake. This is an offer of a hobby, if you're interested, for a Sunday morning. Maybe it's good for your children because your children get looked after in Sunday school. Look after children in Sunday school, or look after children yourself. Or have the children learn some good morals, or try to teach them some morals yourself. I mean, oh yeah, good morals, Sunday school, yeah, I'll go for that. A social enterprise where I get to meet some friends, yeah, I'll go for that. And yet, this isn't the decision of Amos. It's kind of altogether more stark, isn't it? Maybe you thought, even from the beginning of the service, this is a bit over the top. You know, I set before you life and death, blessing and curse, it says on the front page of our service sheet this week from Deuteronomy. And this is the choice that Amos is putting to his people. Life or death. And maybe, you know, we forget this is the choice because our lives are kind of easy much of the time. You know, we just bumble through life where the worst thing that can happen to you is 3 red lights in a row when you're in a hurry somewhere. You know, what a terrible day this has been. And then you look at the news and there's a faraway land in Ukraine where you live or you die today. Or there's the sudden phone call. I had a sudden phone call yesterday from a close friend who's had a terrible tragedy in their family, and someone's just died very unexpectedly. And it reminds you, this is actually a life and death world. And it turns out the Bible is making a life or death offer. And I want us to see in Amos that that's what's going on. And actually, it's going to be a brilliant offer, an amazing offer. But it's a very stark one. I've showed you on the hand up there the way that this passage works. It's a kind of massive sandwich. So at the beginning and the end, you see verse 1, "Hear this word I take over you in lamentation, O house of Israel." So we should have really heard the reading with a single solo violin, you know, like in Schindler's List, playing some soliloquy. It's a song with tears about Israel. It's bad news for Israel. And then at the end of the passage in verse 16, also wailing to those who are skilled in lamentation. That's not something we really do in British culture. We don't have professional mourners. But in some Middle Eastern cultures, you do have that. The people who will lead the wailing or the crying or the lamenting. And this passage calls for those people. Find those who are especially skilled at lament. We'll need them. That's the beginning and the end. There's this lament because there's a judgment coming on Israel. And then you go in the stage and you get this invitation. So in verse 4, "Seek me and live." Verse 6, "Seek the Lord and live." And at the end of the passage, verse 14, "Seek good and not evil, that you may live." There's the invitation. And then right in the middle of the passage, we get this little glimpse at God in all of his glory. The God who made the Pleiades and Orion, verse 8 and verse 9. So that the way it's structured in this kind of big sandwich, and we're going to work our way in. So we'll start at the outside of the sandwich, the beginning and the end of the passage, then we'll go in the stage, and then we'll finish right in the center. And the beginning and the end of the passage tells us that for Israel, as Amos writes to them, there is judgment coming. There's trouble ahead. But maybe it's quite hard for them to take seriously because it doesn't look like there's trouble coming. Things look fine in Israel. We know Amos is writing or speaking during the reign of Jeroboam II. I don't know how good your Israel history is, but if you do the homework and you look in the history books of the Bible, 1 and 2 Kings, you find out that during the reign of King Jeroboam II, things were quite good for Israel. They'd had some ropey times economically. They'd lost some battles against their enemies on the border, but recently they're prospering. They've got more money and the exchequer's looking pretty good, and the army's doing pretty well. So rather than being invaded by the people across the border, they have done the invading. And they've expanded their borders and they're looking pretty tough. And so when this message comes saying you're in great trouble, it just sort of sounds a bit shrill. You're like the Christian preacher. Do you ever walk past somebody who's got a megaphone and they're a bit embarrassing, but what they're saying is true? I never know quite how to react to that as a Christian, because you hear them sort of shouting, London's going to be destroyed. And you think, well, that is true. But it sounds a bit shrill, a bit crazy, this religious crackpot announcing disaster. When look at this, England's quite prosperous at the moment. Inflation's pretty high, but, not doing so badly. And militarily, we seem quite strong, and Putin's quite away, the other side of Europe, and so we're fine. So a Christian prophesying disaster, it's kind of hard to take seriously for them, as it is for us. Look at verse 1 to 3. "Hear this word that I take over you in lamentation, house of Israel." Why are you lamenting, Amos? You're so miserable, you religious bloke. What's the problem? "Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land, none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left. That which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." I think that's literally the word decimated. You've only got 10% survived, 90% don't make it. And can you imagine that? I mean, coronavirus, we now know, I think it was about 0.1% of the population have died, about 1 in 1,000 have died, the British population. But imagine 9 out of 10 had died. It's just inconceivable. Although you look at Ukraine and you go, yeah, I mean, there's some cities in Ukraine where 9 out of 10 houses has been destroyed. That's what's going to happen to Israel, predicts Amos. And of course he's right, it's actually true, because just a few years later the Assyrians turn up with their army and they basically raise Israel to the ground. Hardly anyone is left. He's not bluffing, but it's hard to take seriously this message of doom when everything's going fine. And the end of the passage, it says the same, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares they shall be wailing. In all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning, to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. In all vineyards they shall be wailing. I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. I think that's a sign that they just won't be as prosperous as they were. They'll be wailing, but particularly wailing from the farmers. Wailings from the people who run the vineyards, wailing from all the people in charge of the prosperity and luxury and produce, and because there'll be nothing after the Assyrian army has finished with them. There's a judgment coming, says Amos, and the particular judgment he meant was the one that happened in 722 BC when the Assyrians invaded, and you can read about it in the British Museum. You can see it commemorated. And the history books tell the story that it was true. But Jesus has a very similar message. There's a judgment coming. Not just on Israel, but on the whole world. The whole world is headed for destruction one day. And you think, really? I mean, Jesus, it looks fine. And we've made some pretty good advances since your day, 2,000 years ago. You know, we've got medicine now. We have computers now. We've got prosperity like the ancient world never dreamed of now. And Jesus says, yes, that's true, but nevertheless, one day, there'll be a day of judgment and all will be laid bare. There's a judgment coming. But it's not actually a gloomy message. Well, I mean, it's kind of sobering at the beginning and the end, but it's not ultimately a gloomy message because of point two, the offer that God makes. Seek me and live. Seek the Lord and live. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. And this is a fantastic offer. If it was just a message of judgment, it would be very grim. But here's a message of judgment that is a sandwich or enclosing an amazing offer from God. And just think about it, if this is actually true. It's not seek me and have something to do with your kids on a Sunday morning. Well, it's not seek me and have a useful kind of moral compass for life. Or seek me and have a sense of community in the church fate. I mean, all those things might be true, and you know, they're blessings of the church. But seek me and have life. See, the stakes are higher both ways, aren't they? The warning is bigger, complete catastrophe. And the offer is bigger, life, eternal life. I mean, just think, I barely knew what to do when I received this phone call yesterday and heard of this appalling tragedy in the life of my friends. But if the Christian gospel is offering life, like even life from the dead, I mean, that no one else has got hope like that, have they? You know, here's a city in Ukraine and it's leveled and people have died. But if you trust in Jesus, you'll be resurrected and you will live. Somebody with terrible news of leukemia, in the case of this friend of mine. And the doctors couldn't do anything. But Jesus can, and you can have life. I mean, if that's actually true, if life is on offer, you see, the stakes are just bigger than Church of England or the standard stereotype Church of England. Life or death. How do you get life? If this is true, surely that is the question, isn't it? If someone discovered the secret to eternal life, it's the great quest of science, isn't it, to fix aging and ultimately then to fix dying. If you could do that, imagine, everyone would want it. What is the way that I get this life? And we do it in little tiny ways, like, you know, be careful of eating trans fats. So that you can live. And yeah, it's true that will kill you probably a bit quicker if you eat the wrong kind of fats, or do some more exercise because you'll live longer. And that's true, because you will probably live a bit longer if you do a bit more exercise. But we're talking to sort of adding 7 or 8 years to our life expectancy here. What if you could add like forever to your life expectancy? How would you get that? Well, Amos tells us two things we need to do. Firstly, seek God. And secondly, seek good. Seek God and seek good. So, firstly, seek God. Verse 4, thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live. Now, this is why it's such a shock, or so hard to get their heads around, because they think that they already have sought God, these people. He's not talking to pagans who are worshipping, you know, all sorts of different gods. He's talking to God's people who are in church every week, or they're offering their sacrifices at the shrine every week. And they think they're very religious, but God doesn't think that they're friends. This is the terrifying thing about Amos, that these religious people, they assume everything is fine between them and God, but God doesn't think it's fine between them and God. Just look at verse 15. Look at verse 14. And see if you can see the little barbed words in that verse. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you as you have said. To paraphrase, he's saying, you think that God's already with you, and he's not. You go around saying, oh, we're the religious people, we're the friends of God. You're not the friends of God. You've got to sort it out so that he will actually be with you. It's one of the surprises with Jesus, wasn't it, that who were the people who had the biggest problem with Jesus and that he had the biggest problem with them? It was the really religious people. The Pharisees, they went around saying, oh, we're in a very good position with God. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, like all of these lowlifes over here. But I fast and I pray and I give to the poor, say the Pharisees. And Jesus says, gosh, if only you knew how far away from God you actually are. And there's this kind of fake religion. They're turning up week by week and going through the motions. That gives them this false sense of security. And in particular, their religion is the religion of Bethel, which if you've been here for the series, you'll know is Bethel is the place where they made up kind of their own version of Christianity. They made a golden calf to worship. They made up God in their own image. It's like, you know, I want some bits of the Bible because I like them, and other bits of the Bible I'm not so keen on. So I'm just going to sort of adjust the Christianity of my own version. And I'll do the bits I like, and I'll update the bits I don't like. That was what they were doing. And so God says to them, seek me and do not seek Bethel. You know, give up this fake religion and come back to me. Beware of this sort of going through the motions. I know this experience. I was at church for 9 years of my life. Pretty much every Sunday before being a Christian. I was in a church choir, and I was important. I even had a medal to show how important I was as a choir boy. And I went and I knew exactly all the right places to bow and the right words to sing for different kinds of weeks of the year. And, you know, I know loads of religious stuff. I didn't know Jesus at all, but I knew this kind of veneer of religion. In my case, it was a sort of very traditional church of England experience. In other people's case, I guess it might be an experience of a church like this. You know, you come to a church like this every week and you kind of join in and you go through the motions, but you don't actually know the Lord Jesus as your master. You haven't really turned to him to control your life. And so Amos says, seek the Lord, do not seek Bethel. I don't just want you to be religious, he says. I want you to know me and live. Seek God. And then at the end of the passage, he says, not only seek God, but seek good. We've seen all the way through this series in Amos, if you've been with us, that the two commandments, or the way that Jesus summarized the whole of the Ten Commandments in just two commandments, he says it basically boils down to these two things. Love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love other people. That's the summary of God's commands. And we saw in Amos that they've got both wrong. They don't love God, and so they don't care about each other. And we see that here in even more gruesome detail. Verse 10, they hate him who approves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks the truth. I think this is referring to the person who calls them out. So the person who actually invites people to stop being hypocrites and to serve God properly. And they don't like that. Shut up. We don't like you constantly nitpicking, you annoying religious person, Amos, and his friends. Just let us get on with life. You know, stop with all your moralizing. They don't like the truth. They don't like the moralists. Verse 10. Verse 11, they trample the poor. They exact taxes of grain from him. They've built these houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. Here's a picture of people who've made themselves very rich at the expense of other people that they've made very poor. So you know, they're living in stone buildings with vineyards. So this is a like sort of chateaus. But the casualties that have got them there are those that they trample and extort. And they're levering these massive taxes on people who can hardly pay. Verse 12, I know how many are your transgressions, how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. You know, they'll do shady business deals with backhanders. But they turn away from the needs of those who are most vulnerable. Verse 13, therefore he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it's an evil time. You know, it's actually dangerous even to speak out about it, because the whole system's become so corrupt. It's wiser to keep quiet, says Amos. And then the invitation again, seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord, the God of hosts, will actually be with you, as you say he is. Verse 15, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. To get life, we have to repent. Turn away from fake religion to worship the true God. Turn away from injustice to treat our neighbor rightly. And the two go together in Amos and all the way through the Bible. Love God, love your neighbor. And Amos invites us to turn. And then right in the middle of the passage, we've kind of worked our way in. There's disaster on the beginning and the end. There's an invitation to have life just one stage in. And then right in the very, very middle, a description of God himself, verse 8. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into the night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. He makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes on the fortress. This is a picture of God. What does it tell us about God? He made the stars. You see Orion in the sky and Pleiades. He made that. He makes the sun rotate on its axis every morning that it's morning, every evening that it's night. God sends the light. He sends the darkness. Every time it rains, he calls the waters. He's the God who's in charge of creation. Why tell us that? Why do we suddenly need a lesson in astronomy? I think it's a reminder that God isn't just involved in the things that politicians are involved in. What level shall we set income tax? Or what should the interest rates be to tackle inflation? Or who should we go to war with? Or how many tanks should we send to Ukraine? You know, there's kind of big decisions that nations make. God makes bigger decisions than that. God makes creating the world, destroying the world kind of decisions. Maybe it's an echo of Noah's flood. He calls for the waters of the sea. He pours them out on the earth. God is the one who makes a world. God is the one who can destroy the world. He's in charge of much, much bigger things than our little parochial lives. And so Amos says, here's a choice. Life or death. Maybe you think it's quite extreme, and how weird that Grace Church Greenwich does these weird Old Testament prophets. But you know, Jesus' offer was very similar to this. And Jesus didn't offer people a choice between social activities on a Sunday or do your own thing. Jesus offered people life and death decisions. Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the great gate, and wide is the road that leads to destruction, and few find it. But narrow is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life, and few find it. Destruction or life, says Jesus. Or whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him, says Jesus. You know, eternal life or facing the anger of God, says Jesus. Or on the last day when he sits on his judgment throne, he will separate people as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And to the goats he says, away from me, you accursed, to the place of the devil and his angels. And but to the others he says, welcome, you blessed, into everlasting life. And this is Jesus speaking. Jesus wasn't very Church of England. You know, he wouldn't have been allowed on the Vicar of Dibley or Father Ted. And Jesus would be the kind of person who had the megaphone that you walk past and thinks a bit weird and sounds a bit shrill. But if it's true, if this is really the stakes, you see, it looks so silly, doesn't it, when Amos goes around being grumpy like this grumpy preacher, but then, you know, a few years later when the Syrian army turns up, they go, oh, he was right. And this is reality. And Jesus sounds a bit shrill when he warned that the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed. That it's incredible construction. They thought it would be there forever. And then what, 40 years later, and it was raised to the ground? Well, he wasn't bluffing. You know, the things that we think are so stable in our lives, they're not as stable as we think. And Jesus sets before us life and death. Well, in application, two different ways of taking this. Firstly, put yourself in Israel's shoes. You know, let's imagine that Amos is speaking to us at Grace Church Greenwich. Are there ways in which we've taken comfort in a false religion? We think that things are great between us and God, but actually we don't really know God. We don't know Jesus himself personally. We just have the trappings of religion, or maybe a religion that we've started to make in our own image. You know, we just adjusted it a bit to be the religion that we would like to believe in. And God says to us, seek me. Do not seek Bethel, this fake version. Or maybe there are ways in which we fail to love our neighbor, and it shows that our faith is not the real thing. And again, Jesus was very explicit about this. If there's something wrong between us and a fellow Christian, you've got to sort it out immediately. If there are people in need in the congregation that, and you ignore that need, and you just say sort of nice things on a Sunday, like, oh, I hope hope you have a great week, be warm and well fed, but you do nothing about their physical needs. This person's got no clothes and no food. What good is that? He says, that's false. A kind of concern for the vulnerable in our midst. And that's the test, isn't it? Have you got time for your fellow Christian? Are you serving those who are in need? Or is it just a sort of quick hello and then off on a Sunday to get my days of church? So Jesus says, seek good, not evil. Hate evil, love good. Choose life. And particularly Amos is an invitation for those who look like everything's fine on the outside, Christian-wise, but things are not fine. And he says, come back to God. Put yourself in Israel's shoes. Put yourself in Amos' shoes. Maybe this is even more uncomfortable. But Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that blessed are his people when they're reviled and abused and people speak all kinds of evil against them because of him. Because that's the same way as they treated the prophets who were before them. So Jesus invites his people, Christians, to be the successors of the prophets who come with the words of the prophets, the message of the prophets, and get reviled. I mean, can you imagine sort of daring to bring this kind of message to friends at work? It's not just, oh, I have a church hobby because I'm into that kind of thing, and you like to play basketball. You know, you play basketball, I do church. You like Adele, I like organs. I know we don't have organs here, but that's, you know, people's stereotype. I'm into religious stuff. And people don't really mind that. Like, sure, if you've got your religious hobby, that's okay. I take the children to Sunday school, you take the children to soft play. You know, great, good for you. But can you imagine daring to up the stakes and saying, this is a message of life and death? You know, this is a world that is perishing. And England looks kind of stable, but we're not going to live forever in England. And there is a judgment day. And we will face Jesus on that day. And we will be lost without him. And yet, here's a message of life. Eternal life. Seek me and live. Would we dare to bring an Amos message to the world? And I'm very conscious, by the way, that it's kind of easy for me to say this here, right? Because this is church. So I could do it very bravely and give you a bold Amos sermon. But the test of it is whether we'll say it out there. A message, not Church of England, cake or death, but life or death. Seek me and live. Seek good nor evil, that you may live. Let's have a moment's pause and then we're going to be led in prayer.